Let's read from Genesis 38, verse 24 to 30. Genesis 38, verse 24 to 30. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in a womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was called Zerah. Let's come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that this too is your word. We thank you that this too is how you speak to us. So we ask you right now, by your Spirit, to take your written word and write it upon our hearts. Speak to us specifically today, Lord, that we may know you, that we may love you, and that we may follow you, and that we may experience once again your grace and mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we found out last week that Genesis 37, we said, focuses on the life of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. The majority of these passages focuses on Joseph. But very interestingly, the narrator, the writer, Moses, in chapter 38, takes a detour away from Joseph's life, and he focuses on another son of Jacob. He focuses on Judah. Why does he do so? Well, friends, in the weeks to come, we will see that Joseph is a man called to greatness. He goes through great suffering, but he rises in the ranks of Egypt, and he eventually becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph was a man called to greatness, called to a place of greatness and influence, so that he can bless the people of God. Now, friends, another brother, Judah, was also called to greatness. Judah, as we will see in the coming weeks, was called to become the leader of Jacob's family. He leads the 10 brothers. But as we saw last week as well, the kind of raw material that God has to work with isn't very impressive at all. We saw in Joseph a young man who was immature and proud. And we saw that God had to work in him in order to prepare him to be entrusted with the greatness with which God had called him. Now, friends, when you look at Judah, you know that the kind of raw material that God has to work with really isn't great at all. In fact, if you look at the life of Judah, he's downright sinful, he's downright sordid, he's a pervert. But this is the kind of person that God works in and through to accomplish his purposes here on earth. With Joseph, it was pride and immaturity. With Judah, it was so much more. And we're going to see this week how God does that. This week, I saw a tweet by pastor and author Neil Cole. And he tweeted this: "When God wants to start a movement, he doesn't start with the best people. He starts with the broken." When God wants to start a movement, he doesn't start with the best people. He starts with the broken. You know why? Neil Cole says this: because bad people make good soil. There's plenty of fertilizer in their life. There's plenty of fertilizer in their life. Friends, if you're here and if you're wondering whether you're too sinful to ever be loved by God and to ever be used by God for his noble purposes here on earth, and friends, Genesis 38 is for you. Because you are precisely the kind of person that God is after. You are precisely the kind of person that God is looking for today. You are precisely the kind of person that God is calling to himself today. So let's look at three things from Genesis 38. Let's look at sin, suffering, and salvation. Sin, suffering, and salvation. Now, we were already introduced to Judah, weren't we, last week? Who was Judah? Well, Genesis 37, 26. He was the one that suggested selling his brother Joseph into slavery. Now, this wasn't being magnanimous. This wasn't saying, "Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery." Judah knew that Joseph would probably have died in slavery. And so what he was doing was killing two birds with one stone. Let's sell him make some money. We don't need to do the deed ourselves. The slave traders will probably kill Joseph at some point in time. This is the kind of man that Judah was. Let it sink in a bit, friends. This was a man that sold his flesh and blood, his own brother, to be a slave. This is the kind of character that Judah was. And as we move into Genesis 38, at the end of Genesis 37, we know Joseph was making his way to Egypt. We find that Judah was making a journey as well. Look at verse 1 and 2. Judah leaves his family. Judah befriends a man by the name of Hira. Judah marries an unnamed Canaanite woman. Genesis 38, verse 1 and 2. Now friends, Hira and Judah and Judah's wife, they do not worship the God of Judah and his family. As we have been working through the book of Genesis, we know that Judah is from a special family. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes precious promises to Abraham, his great-great-grandfather. God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Through one of your offspring, I will bless the nations of the world. And we know, as we look at Genesis 4, that blessing to Abraham is nothing short than a promise to reverse the effects of the fall. So Judah is from this great family through whom God will bless the world and reverse the fall. And here he is, leaving his family and doing what he knows he should not do. He marries outside the tribe. He marries someone that does not worship the same God as he and his fathers do. Friends, he's not just leaving his family. This is an indication that Judah is turning his back on God and turning his back on God's promises to him and to his family. This is the kind of character, friends, that Judah is. Well, as we continue in the story, he marries Shua's daughter. Now, quick aside, do you notice that Judah's wife is never named in this passage? Not only that, the only kind of description of the relationship that they had is purely physical. And commentators tell us that is an indication of the kind of man that Judah is. Fill in the blanks. Judah had three children with Shua, his daughter. The first one, verse 3, was Er. The second, Onan, in verse 4. And the third, Shelah, in verse 5. When Er was of age, he's probably about 18 years old, he marries a woman called Tamar. He marries a woman called Tamar. Now, Judah's sons inherit the wickedness of his father. We're not told what kind of wickedness was in Er's life, but it was so serious that in verse 7, God puts Er to death. Now, his second son is no better. You see, in their custom, if you did not bear, you had the duty to bear a child for a deceased brother. So he had the duty to bear a child for Tamar. See, without this child, Tamar would have been considered a failure. She would have been shunned, and she would have been shamed by her family. Now, in a kind of like individualistic culture that we're in, we don't quite relate to that. But in that honor-shame culture, a woman's duty was to have a family. And if you did not have a family, the society, the family would shame you. It meant that you were a failure. It meant that you were worthless. And so Onan had the duty to provide her with an heir, to preserve her honor, as well as to retain the family line. Now, Onan, verse 9, was happy to take advantage of Tamar for his own sexual pleasure. It tells us in the passage, but he would not bear the responsibility of having a child with her. He had fun with her, but he would not bear the responsibility of taking care of her. Do you know why? Because he did not want to jeopardize his own inheritance. You see, if he had a child for Tamar, then whatever Judah would give him would have to be split with the heir. He was selfish. He did not want to play his role in the family. And so what does God do in verse 10? God puts him to death as well. Now friends, to modern ears, we listen to this and we kind of recoil. My goodness, is God really such a vicious God? Now friends, no. What this is simply saying is that God cares about justice. God cares about holiness. He will not tolerate wickedness. He will judge it whether in this life or the next. Which means that what this is actually telling us is that our God is pure. Our God is good. Our God is holy. He will not excuse injustice. He will not excuse wickedness. He will not excuse evil. He will judge it either in this life or the next. And because of that, friends, you can trust Him to be good. You can trust Him to do what is right. And Judah has another son, a third son by the name of Shelah. According to custom, Judah would have to give Tamar to Shelah. But the problem is, he was too young. And as you read the story, you know, actually, Judah didn't want to give Shelah to Tamar. Perhaps he was spooked. He was blaming Tamar for the death of his two sons rather than their own sin. And he thought, if I give Shelah to her, perhaps he will die too. He's spooked. He's afraid. He has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. He can actually release her to marry someone else, but he does something incredibly selfish and cruel. Look at verse 11. He lies to her. He tells her, go and live with your father. When Shelah grows up, I will give him to you. This is betrothing Shelah to Tamar. He traps her, friends. He traps her in this limbo where she can't move on. She can't move on to marry someone else because she's waiting for Shelah. She's still under the authority of Judah. But Judah has no intention whatsoever of ever giving Shelah to Tamar. Do you see once again the kind of character that Judah is? Rather than releasing his daughter-in-law to be properly married to someone else, no intention at all of giving Shelah to her. But yet he traps her. He traps her in years of loneliness, years of shame, and years of limbo. Now soon after, Judah's wife dies. Look at verse 12. It says he's comforted, and the narrators point out, the commentators point out, that he seems to get over it pretty quickly. But what does he do? He goes with his friend Hira, his old pal, to shear his sheep. Now, this isn't as innocent as it sounds. Okay, sheep shearing was when the Canaanite men would leave their families to do their duty as farmers to shear their sheep. But friends, away from family, this was also an opportunity to party. This was also an opportunity to party with wine, women, and song. You see, friends, the Canaanites followed a fertility cult. And in order to invoke the fertility gods to make their flock fertile, what the men would do, to put it mildly, is to engage in relations with the temple prostitutes, what the passage calls the cult prostitutes. This is what shearing the sheep really means. It was an excuse to go and party with wine, women, and song. And friends, this is the kind of person that Judah was. You know what's at the heart of all of this? Selfishness. Looking out for myself, looking out for me, looking out for only me. He did not care about his family, did not care about his daughter-in-law. He was looking out for only him. And his children inherited that kind of selfishness and wickedness. And friends, sin, we learn in this passage, always brings with it suffering. Sin always brings with it suffering. Look at verse 1. Judah is estranged from his family. And then he loses his sons. Do you remember the pain that Jacob, his father, felt when he thought that Joseph was dead? Do you know who was responsible for that? Judah. Judah sold Joseph into slavery. Judah then said, let's take a goat. Let's kill it. Let's dip his technicolor coat into that coat and let Jacob think that the son is dead. Jacob's heart was completely broken because he thought his son was dead. What is Judah facing right now? The death not of one son, but two sons. Judah is getting a taste of his own medicine. Sin always brings with it suffering. It overpromises joy, but it can only bring suffering. And friends, some of you think, it's okay lah, I sin, I suffer, no problem. But if you look at the passage, what we see is that your sin and my sin causes other people to suffer as well. Our selfishness doesn't just cause us to suffer, it causes others to suffer. Look at Tamar. Think of her. Think of Tamar, this Canaanite woman. She marries Er, and the Bible tells her he's a wicked, wicked man. We can only imagine the kind of marriage they must have had. And then God strikes him dead, and she's left with nothing. See, friends, in that culture, she couldn't go out and get a job. She was completely defenseless, childless, without shame, without honor. The family looks at her and says, hey, there must be something wrong with you. You cannot bear a child, and your husband dies. And then maybe her brother-in-law Onan is a savior. Maybe he will come, and maybe he will help her. But what does Onan do? Onan has his fun. It tells us in the passage he had his fun, but he won't bear the responsibility of taking care of her. He won't be responsible to give her an heir. I think of her father-in-law Judah, the patriarch of the family, the one who's supposed to protect her. And what does he do to her? He lies to her. He lies to her. He traps her. He keeps her in this limbo where she cannot move on and marry someone else, where she's given hope, and a hope that will surely be crushed. You see, friends, when we sin, we bring suffering upon ourselves, but we also bring suffering upon others. Now, friends, we may not sin in the same way that Judah and Aaron own and sin, but the root of that kind of sin is in your heart and in my heart. We think deeply enough. It's a sin that says, I'm the only thing that truly matters. And my priorities are the only thing that truly matters. I will look out for me, myself, and I only. Everyone else exists for my glory. That is what the Bible calls selfishness. And that is at the root of the sin of Judah and Er and Onan. And every conflict that you experience and every sin that you have in your life, trace it far back enough and you find selfishness. Selfishness is at the root of all these sins. Selfishness, friends, hurts you. Selfishness hurts others. You withhold yourself from others. You're cold to others. That hurts them. But that hurts you as well. C.S. Lewis once said this, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, only loneliness, only despair, only rage, only ruin, and only decay. Sin, friends, always results in suffering, either in this life or the life that is to come. But friends, we thank God that that isn't the end of the story. We know what happens. God doesn't leave things as they are. He sends Judah a very unlikely savior. And you know who the savior is. This savior is none other than the person that he has abused, the person that he has caused to suffer, the person that he has placed in limbo, the person that he has given false hopes to. God sends Tamar, the unlikely savior. Look at verse 14. You see, when she realizes after many years of waiting that Judah was not going to give Shelah to her, she decides to take action. She's going to do something to get out of this situation. Now, she's doing it for herself. She dresses herself up. She goes on the road to Timnah to meet with Judah. She's doing it for herself. She wants to get an heir. But if you look more deeply at the story, she's also doing this for Judah. Why, friends? Well, because Judah didn't care about the covenant promises of God. He didn't care that by not giving her an heir, his own line would die out and God's promises to bless the nations through one of his offspring would be dead. He didn't care. He was too selfish. But ironically, Tamar, this Canaanite woman, she did care. She knew what was at stake. And at great cost to herself, and at great risk to herself, she did something, yes, to benefit herself, but more fundamentally, to benefit Judah and his descendants to come. She disguises herself and she meets him on the road to Timnah. She wants him to father her a child. Now, once again, you and I, modern sensibilities, we recoil. Ooh, what's this? But Old Testament scholar Ellen Ross tells us this. In her culture, and at that time, her actions were fully within the law. She had the right to have a child by the nearest of kin to her deceased husband. She was doing nothing wrong. In a sense, she's standing up for her rights. There is nothing unlawful about what Tamar would do. And more than that, friends, we see that she cares. She cares about God's promises to Judah's family, even though Judah doesn't care. How ironic, isn't it, friends? Judah, the descendant of Abraham, the chosen race, and the Canaanite woman. And it's the Canaanite woman, friends, who cares about the promises of God more than God's own people. And that's repeated over and over again in history. Do you notice, friends, that what she's about to do is incredibly risky? It could cost her her life. In fact, it nearly does. Let's follow the story. Judah sees her in verse 16. Because of the kind of man he is, he immediately thinks that she's a prostitute. Without any introduction, he propositions her in a very crass manner. The English has softened it, but you can only imagine how he spoke in the original. They negotiate, and they agree, verse 17, that he will give her a goat in order for her to sleep with him. Have you encountered another goat in the story of Joseph? There was a goat that Judah used to fool his father, killing the goat, taking its blood, dipping the rope into that blood to fool his father. Judah was about to get a taste of his own medicine because he was going to be duped. He was going to be fooled using a goat as well. You see, the problem is he didn't have a goat to spare. He had to send it to her later. So what he needed to do was put down a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment. And in verse 18, it says that he gives to Tamar his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, these are valuable items. But more than being valuable, they are unique to Judah. They can identify him. It's like giving your credit card to someone. They can take it and spend it in a pay rave, but it can also identify you. It's like leaving your credit card at Hotel 81. That is what he's doing. It's not something you would do if you wanted to be discreet, but Judah had other things on his mind that messed him up. And he gave her the signet, the cord, and the staff. Not only was he immoral, he was silly. This is the kind of man that he was. They have relations, and verse 18 says Tamar gets pregnant, and she leaves quietly. When Judah later sends a goat, he realizes he needs to get his credit card back, otherwise someone might identify him. They find that there's no Tamar. It says in verse 22, there's no cult prostitute has been here. Do you know why? Because Tamar was no cult prostitute. She was no prostitute. She was an honorable woman. Judah gets nervous, but there's nothing he can do about it. 3 months later, verse 24, Judah's family discovers that Tamar is pregnant. And immediately they assume that she's been immoral. How ironic, friends. How ironic. Judah is the one who was immoral. But in his self-righteousness, he gets angry and he thinks she's immoral and he wants to put her to death by burning. Friends, do you see how cruel he is? He's not only prevented her from remarrying. You see, the penalty for adultery is stoning. Burning was only reserved for the most hideous crimes. But in his anger, he asked for this punishment for his daughter-in-law. In his self-righteousness, he thinks she's the one who is immoral. But actually, he's the one who is immoral. and she asked for the worst possible punishment on her. Tamar nearly loses her life. But we come to see in this passage that Tamar is not only noble, she's not only brave, she's incredibly smart. She's incredibly smart. As they are taking her away, she produces the items that Judah had given to her. And she says, verse 25, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. She brings out the items that would identify the man who had made her pregnant. Judah saw the items and he was cornered. And friends, this is the moment. It is the beginning of his redemption. Because for the first time, he does something noble. Look at verse 26. He doesn't explain things away. He doesn't give excuses. He admits that the things are his. He admits that he is the one in the wrong. He says to her and to all who are there, she is more righteous than I. Friends, literally in the Hebrew, he is saying, she is righteous, not I. She is righteous, not I. Perhaps, friend, at that moment, he sees that the one he has mistreated is the one who saved him. Tamar preserved his bloodline. Tamar took God's promises seriously on his behalf. Tamar does an act of kindness to him, in fact, by fooling him. Tamar saves him, the one he had abused, the one he had hurt. And friends, the knowledge of this changes him. He can't make any excuses anymore. Look at verse 26. He says, he admits it, I did not give her to my son, Shelah. That's a confession of sins, my friends. That's repentance. And verse 26, he begins to live a life, at least a flicker of it, in line with that repentance. It says he did not know her again. This sex-crazed man did not have sexual relations with Tamar again. That's a hint, friends, that Judah's life was changing. As we travel through the story of Genesis, we'll see more and more and more of that change. Genesis 38, 27 to 29, towards the end of the story, we see that Tamar ends up having twins, two boys, Perez and Zerah. And as we follow on in the chapters, we will see Judah changing drastically. In Genesis 44, he returns to his family. He reconciles with them. Not only that, he starts to show great concern for his father, Jacob. And then later on in this story, he offers himself as a slave to Egypt in place of his younger brother, Benjamin. Why? Because he didn't want to break his father's heart. No longer selfish, but selflessly offering himself in place of Benjamin. And in Genesis 49, friends, when Jacob blesses his sons, before he dies, Judah gets the greatest blessing. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis 49, verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. This is how Jacob blesses Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Not only that, look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. You know what this is saying, friends? One of Judah's descendants will always reign as king. One of Judah's descendants will always reign as king. Judah has become the head of the family. One of his descendants will always reign as king. And who might this descendant be? Come with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew begins the genealogy. He's tracing the family tree of important people in Israel's history. Look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judah, oh, that's a familiar name. The father of Perez, it's another familiar name. And Zerah, by who? By Tamar. Judah's descendants by Tamar, not because of anything he had done, because of what Tamar had done. And look at verse 6, as we continue into the genealogy. Jesse, the father of David, the king. Friends, Judah is the great, 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 great grandfather of David, one of Israel's greatest kings, because of Tamar. Is this the fulfillment of Genesis 49 verse 10? Yes, in part, but it's not the full fulfillment. Because as we press on through the genealogy, we arrive at verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And Christ is the translation of the Greek word Christos, which is translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed, which means God's king. Do you see, friends, how Genesis 49 verse 10 is fulfilled? Judah's descendant isn't just King David, friends. Judah's descendant, through Tamar, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Judah's descendant, this despicable scoundrel's descendant, is none other than our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Friends, because of Tamar, because of someone more righteous than he, the scoundrel Judah becomes a saint. And he is forever enshrined as an ancestor to Jesus Christ, the one through whom the offspring of the woman, through whom God blesses all the nations of the world. So friends, if you're sitting here, and if you're wondering whether you're too sinful for God, you've done so many things wrong, and you wonder whether God will ever use you, Genesis 38 tells you that there is grace, even for the chief of sinners. But friends, to get that grace, like Judah, you need to come face to face with someone who is more righteous than you. And like Judah, you need to say to this person, he is righteous, not I. He is righteous, not I. Who is this he? Well, friends, you and I need to come face to face. But for the first time, or the thousandth time, you and I need to come face to face with a true and greater Tamar. The great, 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 great grandson of Tamar, Jesus Christ. Because like Tamar, at great cost to himself, he came to earth to redeem the very ones who had mistreated him. But unlike Tamar, he did lose his life. He did lose his life at the hands of sinful men and women like you. And like me. Why, friends? Because you, I, all of us, we are all Judas. We're all selfish. We're all inward looking. We're all sinful. We all deserve death and judgment. You are Judah. I am Judah. We are Judah. But yet God wants to save the Judas of this world. And he sends a true and greater Tamar, one who is more righteous than us, one who we've mistreated and ignored, and he uses him at great cost to himself to redeem people like us. So that you, Judah, me, Judah, so that the Judas of this world can be forgiven, can be changed, and can be used for the glory and the grace and the mercy of God. And friends, so that the Tamars of this world can also receive the same grace, and be changed and be healed and be made whole. So friends, whoever you are today, whether you're someone who's believed in Jesus Christ for years or someone who's new to the faith and you're investigating the faith, the passage today invites you. Come and bow your heart to the one who is more righteous than you are. God is not looking for the smug. God is not looking for the self-righteous. God is not looking for the impressive. He's looking for the sinful. He's looking for the broken. He's looking for the perverted in order to transform them and change them and forgive them and make them whole. And God begins a movement. He doesn't begin with the best people. He begins with the broken. Let's pray.